if the Apostle Paul played or chose favorites, this church at Philippi might be at the top of his list. Many of the letters that Paul wrote were to answer problems that were in the church or problems of false teachers that were penetrating into the church situations. Here in Philippi, we do have some connection to a couple of women that were not getting along in chapter 4, verse 2. But other than that, there was a lot of joy at the way God had been working in this church in Philippi. And we aren't going to chapter 2 today, but at the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about Epaphroditus, who had come to minister on behalf of the Philippian church to him in Rome and brought resources and served him while he was there in jail. And so Paul was speaking to them with much joy in his heart related to the ministry and what God had been doing in their lives. He actually loved them, and he called them his joy and his crown. We talked about crowns and diadems, and I remember hearing a little story about Queen Elizabeth. She had to be trained on how to put the crown on and keep it on during her coronation because the crown was so heavy. The crown was so heavy, it made so much noise that if she bent forward, it could break her neck. So she had to always keep her head up and straight when she had the crown on. And so Paul says that the church at Philippi was his joy and his crown. Now we realize that when you receive crowns from God, when Jesus comes again, that you'll be placing them at his feet. You won't be wearing them for long. We will be worshiping God and placing our crowns back at his feet. He was so excited about this church because they partnered with him in the gospel. He was excited by this church because they contended as one man in the faith. And he was excited. Am I going to have to do something about this? You guys probably are enjoying doing that. They also knew Paul's need and were willing to meet it. And so he was excited by them, and especially at the ministry of Epaphroditus into their lives. Now, if I had the opportunity to choose a passage to preach from in the book of Philippians, I would choose the passage that Pastor Randall's going to be preaching from next week. It's the beginning of chapter 2. And here's my assignment to you. I would like you to read Philippians chapter 2 every day this week, specifically and especially the first 11 verses. Some of you in your Bibles probably have verses 6 to 11 printed in a little different way, like poetry. And so what the writers or the translators of the scriptures are trying to say to you is that verses 6 to 11 is actually a hymn. And seeing that Randall's the musician amongst us, it's wonderful for him to have that privilege of being able to talk about Jesus and Jesus' ministry into our lives in chapter 2. So I would encourage you to just pray over that and read that every day this week, and then come prepared for God to speak into your hearts related to it. If I were to choose a favorite church to minister in, and as the scripture goes on to say, to suffer for Christ in as well, it could easily be this church. Like the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church, I have a great love for you as people and as families as well. This is the fourth in a series of messages. The last of the messages is going to be preached on April the 8th. This is the only opportunity that I will have to preach during this series in Philippians, and so I count it a great privilege to be able to do that. The first three messages were on the themes of giving thanks, praying well, and proclaiming good news, and this morning we are looking at the theme of living fearlessly. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon. And you probably don't know much about Philip of Macedon, unless you're great historians, but you probably know about his son. His son was Alexander the Great. And Alexander had the great opportunity and desire to conquer the world, and almost did it. So Philippi was named after Alexander the Great. But then in 42 BC, Rome, in a sense, took over, and there was a great battle after Julius Caesar was killed. And some of you read Shakespeare and probably know the story of the mutiny that took place and the stabbing of Julius Caesar and the last great war that took place between the opposing groups to take control of Rome took place just outside of Philippi. And Octavian and Anthony were victorious. Now, some of you probably know Anthony more by the person that he hung out with by the name of Cleopatra than you know of him. But what happened was is that with the taking over of the leadership of Rome again, Philippi was made into a Roman colony. And so those that were living in Philippi became citizens of the empire and citizens of Rome, and with that came great privilege and opportunity. Besides of which, often those who had fought in the wars and as soldiers had the opportunity of retiring in Philippi as well. So I want to read to you today, starting at, it's kind of interesting, every Bible is a little bit different. My breakdown starts at verse 18b. So I'm going to start reading Philippians 1 from 18b to the end. So it says this: "Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." The first 26 verses of chapter 1 are a little bit autobiographical, in that Paul talks about his present situation, his future plans. But when we get to verse 27, which is the last paragraph in chapter 1, we see him making some application of the truth to the church at Philippi. So first of all, I want to talk to you a little bit about Paul's experience. In verses 12 to 14, Paul shares his prison experience. And I believe last week, Pastor Randall was telling us a little bit about the soldiers that were there. He was under house arrest. The length of time that they would be there was in four-hour segments. There was often a number of them, and some of them were chained to the Apostle Paul. Now, can you picture what a Roman soldier would look like? Some of you who have been to our Christmas program over the years, you probably even have been dressed as one of the soldiers. I remember a big, tall Ed as a soldier being dressed there. And normally soldiers were strong, they were macho. Would you believe some of them might have been foul-mouthed? And then we have the Apostle Paul. It seems in Scripture that he was small, possibly had some eye problems. He probably wouldn't have been able to go through the rigorous tests to be a soldier in the Roman Empire, let alone part of the elite group of Roman soldiers. So this group that he was ministering to was a difficult crowd. Maybe likened to ministering to biker gangs. Paul courageously witnessed to them, and the results were is that the gospel was spread throughout the palace and the Praetorian Guard, which would have been made up of the many different soldiers. What was the result for the church in Rome? He says this. He says, it has helped my fellow Christians here to speak the word of God courageously and fearlessly. So Paul's example of fearless witness in the midst of a very difficult situation in a prison setting led to impacting others in the church at Rome and encouraging them to be able to share the gospel as well. Now, what was it that gave him the courage to do this? I think that comes to us part of the answer in verse 19 and verse 20. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul was a great theologian. He was a gifted writer. He was a Holy Spirit-filled apostle. And one could argue that Paul really didn't need anything else, did he? And yet we need to pause for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes this statement. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling. And my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive words or rhetoric, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's physical ability and his physical deportment was not something that would impress these soldiers. When he came into Corinth and spoke to them, he realized the huge issues that there were in the church related to their morality and the way they thought and how they lived. But he says, I come to you courageously because the help given to me by the Spirit of Christ. So Paul came into ministry and depended on his ministry to be that which was helped by the Spirit of God himself. So he didn't depend on his own abilities or his own strengths or his own ability to argue and debate, which he probably was very good at. But he realized that spiritual truth is not that which is eloquently presented necessarily. Spiritual truth to penetrate the heart of a person has to be in cooperation with what the Holy Spirit was doing. So Paul was blessed and believed that the wisdom and direction, the empowering of the Holy Spirit was very important. Do you remember what happened when the Apostle Paul first went to Philippi? Why he even showed up there? He was interested in ministering the gospel in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. He wasn't interested necessarily in going across to Europe. And yet, when he went to go into Bithynia, one of the provinces of Asia Minor, the Spirit of God prevented him from going. So in his connection with the Spirit of God and praying, the Holy Spirit said to him, no, I do not want you to go there. That's a really difficult thing for an evangelist to understand, right? He'd been all over Asia Minor, had some really difficult times, been left for dead on occasion. But he felt that his ministry was to minister the gospel in that entire area. And yet the Spirit of God said, no. And then in a vision, he hears a Macedonian person calling him to come across into Europe. You and I are very appreciative of that, that the gospel came to Europe and from Europe to Canada. His first convert was Lydia. His first miracle was casting a demon out of a slave girl. His next wonderful experience was being in jail. Those who were making money off the fortune-telling of the slave girl weren't too excited that they no longer had a means of being able to make money. So they caused a riot, and Paul and Silas end up in jail. Some of you know the name Chuck Colson. He's a wonderful writer, and if you get to read any of his books, please do that. There are a number of them in the library, Loving God, Born Again, The Good Life, all of them. Will challenge you in your thinking processes about your relationship with God and what that means. He has that ability to cause you to think. He has been over the years a president of prison fellowship, and he says that when he visits in the jail, he finds that a lot of people that are prisoners in jail are depressed. They have a real emptiness in their life. They don't have any concept of future. And they don't sing hymns at midnight, like Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas, the Spirit of God intervenes in the jail, and their prison doors are opened, and the soldier that was in charge of them is ready to take his life, because if you let prisoners out or they escape in some way, your life is taken. He ministers to them, leads them into a relationship with Jesus. This soldier washes them and cleans them all up and so on. And so a wonderful experience takes place, and Paul spends a little more time there in Philippi. So Philippi was not the best place in the world for him in terms of experience. You would think that if the Macedonian call was taking place and that the Spirit of God was wanting them to go to Philippi, that everything would be wonderful, right? Paul, later on in our chapter, what we'll get to in a few minutes, talks about the issue of suffering, suffering for Christ. And the Apostle Paul knew that. But the Apostle Paul not only depended on the help of the Spirit of God in his ministry, but he depended on the prayers of people. His pattern when he would write letters to different places is he would always start early by saying that he had them in his heart and that he was praying for them. So I thank the God for every remembrance of you in my prayers. You'll see that at the beginning of almost every book that he writes. But somewhere later on in the book or letter that he writes, he will encourage those that he's writing to pray for him. For instance, in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, it says this: Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. So even though he was filled with the Spirit, even though he was a very gifted person to be able to write and to speak, even though he was an apostle, he still depended on people to pray for him, because he knew that the effectiveness of his ministry depended on the prayers of people. You see, Paul believed in the importance of mutual dependence in prayer. He believed that prayer changes things. Did you know, and I think Pastor Sam alluded to it, did you know that God gave eternal life to two people this week through the earnest prayers of people on the prayer chain? through the deep concern of a son and the obedience of a pastor who shared the gospel. We rejoice with you, Robert and Mandy, today, and God's gracious provision of salvation for your parents. The dependence of prayer to accomplish God's purposes. Lastly, as we look at Paul in terms of his experiences, we look at as a motivation for fearless living. We see those powerful words in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, death had no power of fear over the Apostle Paul. He was not intimidated by fear. He was not intimidated by prison. Because he was single-minded, knowing that God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and knowing that what was planned for him in the future would be according to the will of God. So he looks at it, and he's torn between the two. I wonder how many seniors, when they're in the hospital or in a long-term care facility, are torn between the two. For the last 2 years of my dad's life, he prayed that the Lord would take him. He was torn between the two. Between the aspect of not being able to see and hear, and the aspect of less mobility and less dignity versus the reality of heaven and being in the presence of God. So Paul was torn between the two. If he was to look at it from a selfish perspective, he said, "Oh, well, dying would be so much better. I'd be in the presence of God." But the problem was is that Paul did not view his life from a selfish perspective. He did not put himself first. As a matter of fact, your sermon that you're going to hear next week will be talking about the aspect of thinking of others better than yourselves, about following the model of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul followed that model. So his concern was, how would my death impact the church? How would my death impact other people? And he says, I think it's best maybe that I stay so that my ministry could remain fruitful and I could have joy in being able to see the progress of the gospel in the lives of people. So that was his purpose. It was single-minded to be able to share the greatness of who God is. His great fear, he did have a fear, his great fear was that he in some way might bring shame to the name of Jesus by not exalting Jesus in his body. I wonder whether we ever think about that ourselves, in that what we do, does it honor and exalt the Lord Jesus, or does it bring shame to his name? Well, Paul then goes on to make some application for us in verses 27 to 30. So Paul switches from his autobiographical approach to application of spiritual truth. And he makes three major statements that I want to share with you in these verses. And there's so much more in these verses than I can share with you today. The first one says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you have a King James version, it will say, let your conversation be known. Conversation is a word that 400 years ago meant behavior. But over the years, the English word to us has now become talking or conversation. It comes... That word actually comes from a Latin word, converse, which has something to do with behavior. But Paul is not talking just about what you say. He's talking about who you are. He's talking about your walk, your conduct, your life. So he's saying your talk and your walk need to be together. So your conduct needs to be that which brings honor and glory to the Lord. Now, It's interesting that that word that is used there in the Greek is actually a word that we use for politics. Isn't that interesting? I think you even get the word Politburo from this word as well. But what it's talking about, it's talking about citizenship. Okay? So whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner as a citizen of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul, as he addresses the Philippian church, they would understand that to be a Roman citizen was a privilege, but it had its duties and responsibilities. You were to behave yourself because you were a Roman citizen. Now, we also realize that the Apostle Paul would never have got to Rome if he wasn't a Roman citizen and took full responsibility of the benefit of being a Roman citizen by appealing to Caesar. So he couldn't be beaten before he was tried because he was a Roman citizen. He needed to be tried before anybody would beat him. And so he appealed to Rome. And partially the reason for that was is that he wasn't going to get a trial properly in Caesarea. But the other was that he had this great desire to go to Rome. He felt that God was calling him to spend some time there, even if it meant under house arrest. Now, those that lived in Philippi were very proud of their citizenship. But Paul is not specifically talking about Roman citizenship. And as he writes letters in the scriptures, he has the ability to think through all that he's going to say even before he begins. Now, some of us don't have that ability. Some of you are very organized in your mind. You've got it all outlined what you're going to say when you write a letter. Well, when you send an email, how many of you even write letters anymore? Yes, if you write a letter, send an email, you have it sometimes even written out and outline as to what you want to say if it's a very important thing that you're wanting to communicate. Well, Paul had that ability because, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that we will be like his glorious body." So the Apostle Paul is not talking about your Roman citizenship necessarily. He's talking about a greater citizenship that we have. And if we understand that citizenship that we have in heaven, then we are to behave ourselves like citizens of heaven. And so our conduct, our behavior, our walk needs to be representative of who Jesus is and in a sense in preparation for how we're going to live as citizens in heaven itself. Now, as citizens in heaven, we've been given a task. We've been sent to earth. We've been born into this world and we've been given a task. Paul talks about us being ambassadors. So, you know, you're one of the best representatives that Jesus has that he sent to earth, right? And ambassadors, usually if we send an ambassador from Canada to Israel or Turkey or wherever, he's the most important person in that country representing Canada. And so Paul and the Lord calls you and I to be ambassadors. We are his representatives here on earth. We are representing Jesus from heaven, and we are representing his message, his values, and expanding and developing his kingdom. We're called foreigners, we're called aliens, we're called pilgrims. There's many terms that are used in scripture to try to say to us that this is not our final home. We're just passing through. Now, the reality is that many of us really put the roots down here as though we're going to live here forever. But Paul keeps saying to us, no, you're just passing through. Now, Christian behavior in Scripture is often likened to garments. So Paul talks about putting off certain garments of unrighteousness. So he says, put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy talk, and in different other places he adds other kinds of things as well. And then he says, once you've taken those things off, as God transforms you and changes you, and the Spirit of God comes and lives within you, you need to put on some things. So you put on patience, love, long-suffering, meekness, forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, our head elder, Ed DeRoy, in March, while I'm away, is going to be teaching from Matthew chapter 18 in our Sunday school class. It'll be a great class for you to join in with. The last half of that chapter, verse 21 to 35, is a story that Jesus tells. And in that story, if you understand what is being said, you'll come away with the understanding that the little bit that God asks us to forgive other people is so minuscule compared to the greatness of the forgiveness that God has given to us, graciously given to us. And so, of course, the appeal of that story that Jesus gives is that we, as the followers of Jesus, need to put on these garments that will allow us to do which is so hard in our world, and that is forgive other people when they've offended us or done things that have hurt us in some way. But that's what the call is. That's what the call is so clearly in Matthew 18. While the outside world watches, Satan exposes conflict. He loves to stir the pot in the church. He loves to have people express a lack of love for one another, because if he can destroy the effectiveness of the church, whether it's at Markham or in Unionville or around the world, then the expense and the development of the kingdom of God is deeply hurt. And if he can cause pain within the leadership of churches, and some of you probably, if you had good memories, can remember many pastors who have gotten themselves into sexual sin, either on TV or in other places in the past. And what does that do for the reputation and the name of the Lord Jesus? It brings shame on his name. And Paul is very concerned that no matter how he lives, whether it's in prison, whether it's preaching from a pulpit, whether it's in a synagogue, he was very concerned that he would never bring shame to the gospel or to his Savior, but that he would always be one who would bring exaltation and edification and exalt and worship his God. Paul's in prison. Verse 25 says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So he's anticipating the potential of getting out. Maybe he knows that his trial situation in the other side doesn't have a very strong argument, and maybe he's heard some things that maybe he's going to be released. But he was convinced in his own spirit, whether the Holy Spirit was convincing him or whether it was some intuition that he had, probably both of them together, he was convinced that he was going to be able to get back to visit this church at some point, because he was interested in their progress and he was interested in the joy that and the exuberance that they had in their faith. Secondly, he encourages them to contend for the faith. One commentator puts it this way: the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. See, we are called to be soldiers. We are called to defend the faith. We are called to defend the body of truth that we have been given from the Word of God. So what are the characteristics of a soldier? Well, I guess one of the things that you're looking for is loyalty. You're looking for discipline. You're looking for fearlessness. Looking for obedience. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Later on, it then goes on to talk about contending for the faith. Firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith. The The Apostle Paul was hoping to come back to Philippi. He was the founder of the church. He was excited by what was happening in the church, and the good things that were happening. He wanted to be able to see those people face to face again. But what he was saying too is that whether we have a lead pastor or an elder or another person present or absent with us, that our walk and our conduct and our behavior should be the same. So your behavior here on Sunday in front of me or in front of Pastor Sam or the elders, your behavior should be exactly the same here as it is the rest of the week. That's what Paul is saying. In my absence or whether I'm there, I want to be encouraged at the progress of your faith and how you're moving forward and how you're contending for the faith together. So we're all concerned and asked to stand in one spirit, contending as one man. Now, the picture that Paul has in his mind is an interesting one, because this is one that you and I probably don't have in our mind. It's an Olympic picture, and it's about wrestling. But normally, if we watch the Olympics, if we watch wrestling, there's a little round kind of circle, and there's two people in the middle that are wrestling. But in the Olympics, in their day, they had teams of people wrestling. And so you'd have a whole team lined along here and a whole team lined along here, and they'd all be looking at each other, and they'd all be paired off. And when the person said engage or go or, you know, did the pistol or whatever it was that they started, they'd all wrestle each other. They'd be contending, one team against the other. We have not, as a city, Toronto, had too many successful sports teams. But this past year, we did have two that were successful. And the key to success in a sports team is that you work together as a team. If you have only individuals that want to be selfishly doing their own thing and not playing as a team, you will seldom win. There's a wonderful illustration in golf. Every 4 years, I believe, they have a thing called the President's Cup. So for 4 years, everybody that plays golf plays against everybody else. So everybody's your enemy, right? Your competition. But all of a sudden, they bring together 12 players from the U.S. and 12 players from the rest of the world, and they contend against each other. And it's really interesting. So these United States people, golfers, who've been competing against others for 4 years, all of a sudden they're cheering for each other. Oh, the guy's got a putt, and they all cheer because of the U.S. So they contend as a team for the President's Cup. The rest of the life, they don't. They compete with each other. So Paul is asking us as a church to contend as one person, so that we all work together to accomplish what God is wanting to do. We are called, of course, in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God, because we will be facing adversaries. We're going to face adversaries in the devil and his demons. We're going to face people who oppose the faith. We are going to oppose people who have no interest whatsoever in God. Because if they had an interest in God, then maybe they'd have to come under the authority of God. And there's a lot of people that don't want to come under anybody's authority. And you will find that there's actually people out there that hate Christians. Because the picture painted of what a Christian is not the picture that's painted in the scripture of what a Christian is or what a Christian believes. So they have all kinds of false ideas of what a Christian is. Most Christians, they would see, are bigoted, narrow-minded, have no fun at all in their life. So they have these pictures of what a Christian is. So there'll be some people that will hate what your position is. But we are called not to be frightened. Now, there's a large animal that at times can be frightened and race away. Do you know what that animal is? A horse, right? I was going to tell a story about my wife, but I better not tell a story about the horse and my wife. I was reading the paper yesterday. some of you are aware that the streetcar is going along King Street and everybody's up. Well, some people are upset about it because they're not allowing too many cars to come on King Street. Well, over 100 years ago, they instituted the first streetcar. Now, I'm going to use King Street because I think it was probably Church Street. But the first day that this streetcar went down, you know what it did? It hurt a horse. And the horse was, I think the horse was killed. And you know what was in the paper the next day? We got to get rid of this great big hunk of metal. It goes too fast and it hurts animals. Progress, you know, I think the article was saying, you know, every time there's progress, there's resistance. Whenever there's progress in the gospel, there'll be resistance. Whenever we move forward one step, there'll be resistance here in the church worldwide. Why? Because we have an enemy. Now, a horse, though it can be frightened, can also be trained to work well, because we have a thing called a cavalry, or used to have in the forces, a cavalry where people used horses and they were a great advantage over walking as an infantry person. So, last thing I want to say is, Paul clearly says in verse 29 this, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." So we have what somebody has called the divine twin gifts that God gives to us. So he gives to us the ability to believe on him, and he gives to us the privilege of suffering for him. How many would prefer the first versus the second? Yes, we certainly would prefer to have eternal life, a place for in heaven for us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But it's twin gifts, not just the gospel and its message, but the privilege of suffering as well. What do we do with this gift of suffering? Somebody's made this comment, and I think it's true. It was a sermon preached at Jarvis Street years ago. The preacher said that this suffering is not reparative in that it doesn't atone for our sins. So we don't suffer in order to be saved. Jesus Christ has already suffered and died on the cross for our salvation. He goes on to say that this suffering is not penal. It's not a suffering that we deserve because of what we've done, because it's called a gift or a favor that's given to us. So God is giving to us this gift of suffering. We probably don't see suffering as a gift or as a favor given to us. But it's often through suffering that the Spirit of God draws us closer to Jesus. It's sometimes the sacrifice of suffering in our service of love to other people that expresses our love for the Lord. Some of you may have had the privilege or may have seen people, probably particularly mothers, at the bedside of their children, day after day, week after week, at the sick kids' hospital. It's a sacrifice of love on the part of the parent for their child. There's an aspect of suffering. They're, in a sense, putting aside some of what they might prefer to do as a mother because their child has great need, and they're willing to do anything for that child. I guess that was true of a young man who's very small and short by the name of Tyler Murphy. I think his parents put aside some of their life, and they suffered along with him by being there with him at Sunnybrook. And so many of you have maybe gone through that experience of being there for a loved one, putting aside your life in a sense, accepting this gift of suffering so that you can work your life in and your love into the lives of other people. Well, we're called to identify with the suffering of Jesus. And remember me talking about how Paul probably had outlined in his mind already what he was going to say? Because when we get to chapter 3, we have this interesting verse. In verse 10, it says, I want to know Christ. And the first part of it is one of those easier parts that we'd all like to do. It says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then it goes on to say, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the Apostle Paul knew what suffering was. He didn't dread it. He didn't see it necessarily as negative. When you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see all of the things that he experienced by way of suffering. Now, one of the things that he was very clear on, when Jesus called him on the Damascus Road, Jesus told him right up front, if you're going to follow me, you're going to suffer for my sake. He knew right at the beginning when he took on the calling that God had given to him, that part of it was suffering. And when we take on the call that God gives to us, part of that is that we too will suffer. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. He's saying it's a given. And he says it can be a gift. Well, suffering comes in many different forms. It's obedience to Christ that may lead to losing a job or a promotion. It may be humbling ourselves to do tasks that no one else wants to do. It may be patiently enduring physical pain. It may be giving sacrificially. But the goal is that this gift of suffering will allow us to fellowship and share in the sufferings of Christ. It'll bring us closer to our Savior. So the Apostle Paul, in chapter 1, in many respects is preparing us for chapter 2. Because he says, if you understand suffering and if you understand Jesus, then you'll understand how you relate to one another and how you relate to him. Let us pray. Father, you call us to live fearlessly. You call us to receive graciously this gift, not only of eternal life, but this gift of suffering as well. Father, we realize that as we proclaim your good news as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be some resistance. We realize, Father, that when you call us to love one another, then not everybody will love us back. When you call us, Father, to forgive one another, we will not always have that forgiveness received. But yet, Father, you understand and call us not only to rejoice in you, but to also suffer for your name. And so we thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul, that even in the midst of prison, he's able to share from the depth of his heart those things that need to be valuable and helpful for us as Christians, even here at Markham. So I thank you, Father, for these principles that were written 2,000 years ago that are so valuable for us, even in our world today. So, Father, help us to understand what it means to sacrificially be involved in the lives of others, what it means to suffer at times. Father, sometimes when people get older and are in long-term care facilities, they take it out on their children because they love them, but they have no one else to yell at. So, Father, when the children feel hurt and upset by that, Father, I pray that they will just be able to forgive their parents. Say, Lord, I'm willing to take that and receive that, even though we know they don't really mean it. So, Father, there are times, Lord, when it's really tough. It's really tough to be your servant. And yet, Father, I thank you for the help of the Spirit of God, and I thank you for the prayers of your people. And pray, Father, that you would lead us and guide us day by day. For we pray in your name. Amen. We have a tremendous hymn that Doreen's going to be leading us in a moment. Let me just share some of the words of it. It says this: we are called to be God's people, showing by our lives his grace, one in heart and one in spirit. Then it says, let us share our life together as we shall around his throne. And then later on it says, we are called to be God's prophets, speaking for the truth and right, standing firm for godly justice, bringing evil into light. Let us seek the courage needed, our high calling to fulfill, that we all may know the blessing of the doing of God's will. So come and lead us.